In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it actually begins in the middle of a thought. We ended last time with... it goes back to probably verse 17. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our heart never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy." Now, if there's any person in the Bible that can testify to the fact that as he walked in obedience to the commands of God, it wasn't exactly comfortable, it would be Paul. As Paul was obeying God, Satan came against him just as hard. And it says Satan hindered him from returning back to this church that he spent just a brief 3 weeks with. As Paul went through this region, he found that every town he went to was met with violence, lashings, beatings, accusations, throwing stones, and he had to keep moving. He had to go on the run, and so he would establish these churches and raise up leadership, and sometimes it was hasty, sometimes it was premature, and the theme of this letter is he was able to get a report back that even though he couldn't spend a lot of time there, the Holy Spirit was raising up a body of believers. But I want us to take root of this, is as you obey God and as you grow in the Lord, you are going to meet satanic opposition in your life. There's going to be trials. There's going to be suffering. You're going to think, "Oh, I'm obeying God. I'm going to get all these checks sent to me. I'm going to live on, you know, cushiony couches, and I'm going to have a fridge full of food, and my car is always going to run." It's going to be to the contrary. I mean, at least in my life. I mean, I don't know about any of you guys, but since I've been walking with the Lord, it has not gotten easier. Okay? And in America, we've distorted the gospel, right? We listen to these preachers on the radio that say, "God wants you to have your best life now." Really? Then what's heaven all about? I mean, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more sorrow, no more tears. Everything's going to be hunky-dory there. But in this lifetime, we are going to have tribulations. And Paul experienced that in the course of ministry. He would literally show up to these towns, beaten and bloodied, and say, "Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life," and people get saved. Imagine if I showed up to church every morning and looked like I just lost a fight. I mean, that's what Paul looked like. You know, in his entourage, he had two or three guys with him, Timothy and Silas, and these guys were in no better state of affairs. But people saw that there was something genuine. I mean, understand, God didn't use guys that pulled up in Mercedes chariots with long flowing white robes and gold and like we idolize on TV, these money preachers. I mean, I don't identify with that crowd. Those guys can't speak life to me, going, "I don't have faith because I'm not rich." Click. You know, what's on ESPN, you know? But people have bought into that lie. But the thing is this church now has saw these men. They brought the gospel in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, and now they're experiencing trial and persecution themselves firsthand. And so picking it up in verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, "Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you." So they sent Timothy. Paul couldn't pass, so he punted in a way, to use a football analogy. He couldn't get to his church, so he sent his second in command, like his helper. He sent Timothy. "He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ." Some of you guys have a translation that says minister, right? The word minister just means servant. As you read the Bible, get the idea of a minister, of a guy who wears a black shirt with a white tab and has a clergy tag on his license plate. No, minister is just someone who's in ministry and who serves. And Timothy had the heart of a servant. He wasn't in the ministry to collect a paycheck. He wasn't in the ministry to get his needs met. He was there to meet other people's needs. It says, "We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in faith, and to keep from being shaken by the troubles you were going through." What you're going to find as you walk with the Lord is He is going to test your faith. You're going to find almost immediately as you get more obedient to the Lord, that Satan shows up to question that. Or something contrary to what you believe is God's word comes into your life. Well, I'm being obedient. Why can't I pay my bills? I'm being obedient. How come my car broke down? I'm being obedient. Why are my kids not going to church? Well, that produces growth in our life. And we're going to get to that. Because it says here, it says, but you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come. And they did, as you well know. You are destined for hardship and trouble. I'm going to let you guys in right now. If you want to get out of Christianity, go ahead. But trials are coming. Either you're in a trial now, or you're about to enter one. That's the two options as a Christian. Okay? People say really stupid, unbiblical things like, why do good things happen, or bad things happen to good people? A, there are no good people. Really? Find someone who's obeyed all 10 commandments. Not there. It's not that God's hating on a person when He allows a trial. Trials come into our lives to reveal who we are. Nothing changes. A circumstance doesn't change a person. Right? You notice somebody who goes through a hard season, and what's the first thing they do? They stop going to church, they start hitting the pills, they start drinking, they start fornicating. And for some reason, God made them do that? No, it just reveals what's already in their carnal, wretched heart. When the going gets tough, right, the tough get going. What are you going to do when a trial comes into your life? Are you going to grow deeper in God and trust in His promises and seek His Holy Spirit and His Word? Or are you going to indulge your flesh so you can escape the pain? Americans hate pain, don't we? Every time we feel uncomfortable, we have a pill, we have something to drink, we have something to make us feel fluffy, right? We want to be in this bubble. But that's not the way the world works. God allows trial and pain and suffering into your life to teach you. That's the normal Christian life. Now, we've all experienced trials and tribulations from our own stupidity and sin. That's not God. You know, and one guy wrote on Facebook the other day, a friend of mine, he says, I think hangovers are God's way of punishing us for being drunks. No, that's just you being an idiot. I mean, that's self-inflicted. You know, that's pain you put into yourself. But as you seek to live a holy and godly and a righteous life, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to lose the jobs. Relationships are going to disappear. Things are going to happen that are uncomfortable. Your family's going to stop talking to you. I mean, all the above is going to happen. God's actually going to allow all these external things in your life that give you comfort so you can seek His comfort. Second, if you desire to be effective in ministry, God will have to wound you deeply so that you can receive His comfort and then therefore you can comfort others. You know, it's different when I can just theoretically give someone God's word when they're going through a tough time and go, hey, you know what? God's word says this. And it's true. It's absolutely true. But when somebody can look me in the eyes and say, I've been exactly where you've been, and this is how God provided for me, this is how God showed up and comforted me, then I can receive that a lot better. We were talking about a popular pastor teacher over the weekend who... Another pastor and him went to a death notice. And this guy's he's not from our camp. And the family's like, what's going on here? And the pastor can only say, it's God's will. What kind of comfort does that bring you? Yeah, your family member just died and that's God's will. Well, here's the thing, guy. And the other pastor was able to show up and be like, hey, you know, we're in a sin-filled world. Sin occurs. And the thing is our God became a man and entered our sin-filled world. And He suffered alongside with us and died the worst death any man could die. I don't know anybody here, but I hope none of us are going to have to be beaten all day, dragged up a hill, nailed to a tree, spit on, mocked, have your beard plucked out. Okay? That's the death Jesus died. Most people are here probably going to die. Like for me, I'll probably die of obesity, or it won't be skydiving or swimming with sharks, that's for sure. But we're all going to die a pretty harmless death, most likely. But Jesus died the most wretched death. We have a book that we like to circulate. It's called The Jesus Style. And it shows how Jesus has experienced the lowest of the human condition for our benefit. He was born in a poor town. Right? His father disappeared from the scene at an early age. And so Jesus was the breadwinner, had to help raise his family. He was mocked. He was scourged. We just talked about that. I mean, but he was despised of his own brethren. He couldn't do miracles in his own hometown because they didn't believe he was God. He had nothing to brag about. He was born in a manger. I mean, when you're pregnant, 9 months pregnant, you don't go look for the local barn to have a baby in, do you? No, you look for the cleanest, most sterile hospital conditions. But Jesus was born in a very dirty situation. And then after he was born, he had to go to Egypt for a couple years because Herod wanted to kill him. I mean, he's experienced everything you and I have gone through. You know, we have got a God who can empathize with our trials. But he's also a God that allows the trials in. If you're following with me, let's go to 1 Peter 4:12. That's a couple books to the right. Oftentimes I feel as I'm clipping along and I'm serving the Lord and everything's going well, everything tends to turn upside down. And I go, Lord, what's going on here? Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, gives us a glimpse. In 1 Peter 4, if you're following along, in verse 12 it says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. So be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news." So don't be surprised. As you know, praise the Lord, pass the hot dish, praise hallelujah. And then something goes haywire. You've got an enemy running around who hates you. His name's Satan. And God will allow him into your life to produce something in your life. James tells us, if you want to follow along, you don't necessarily have to, but James, if you want to take a left, James 1:2, we've gone over this before, says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." I don't like God's economy. I just want God to write me checks. I want to live a life of comfort. I want to live a life of security. But folks, we're passing through. This is not our home, is it? Heaven is our home. We're strangers in a foreign land. We're strangers in a land that hates us. We're strangers in a culture that hates us. Everything in this world is designed to kill you. The only thing that is true is the Word of God. And as you seek to obey it, you are going to be able to navigate these trials in life. You're going to find as you come out of these trials, God is going to refine some of the character flaws out of you. He's going to boil out the dross as a goldsmith refines his gold. See, what a goldsmith does in order to make the gold pure is he heats it up. and it burns the impurities off. And he knows when that gold is absolutely 100% pure, when he can see his reflection in it. And that's what God does to us. He's looking to see his reflection in us. And so he will purify us. He'll never give up on you. That's the good and the bad news. You know, if Christianity was performance-based, we could all tap up. We could all quit. I don't measure up. No, none of us do we? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we stand before God because of grace, by unmerited favor, which means God is going to drag you kicking and screaming. He's not going to give up on you. You can't tap out. And some people will take their entire life to get right with God. They're going to spend half their life in a hospital bed. They're going to spend the other half in a rehab clinic. They're going to spend another half in jail. But God's right there with them. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And he will perfect the things that concern him. Or you can simply be obedient and let God have at you. It's like going to the doctors or dentists. Some people don't like the doctors and dentists because they're unhealthy. You know, one guy we worked with, I mean, his teeth were falling out of his head. And we were like, man, when's the last time you've been to a dentist? He's like, oh, I don't go. He knows it's going to be a painful experience. And Christians are like that. They know if they get right with God, they're going to have to give up certain sins in their life. Well, God will put you in the hot seat to help you along. And if it takes jail and prison and hospital beds and whatever it may be, he'll use it. He's no respecter of persons. He cares more about your soul than he cares about your personal comfort. He will orchestrate the very things in your life to produce faith. Who are you going to turn to when it gets rough? And so this baby church was going through trials, was going through tribulations, through persecution. And God allowed it. And they were taking the test in passing. You know, Jesus gave us a parable. We covered this months ago when we went through the Matthew study, but I want us to refresh ourselves on it. In Matthew chapter 13, it's the parable of the sower. Jesus tells us, he says, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across the field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he goes on to explain it. He says, now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much has been planted. So take the test. How are you doing? Where do you fit in these four categories? Everybody gets excited at one time or another about God. Praise the Lord, pass the hot dish, hallelujah. Then they get home to the late bills. Or they go home, honey, I just gave my life to the Lord. And bam, the fight begins. The persecution arises. Or people come to the Lord. I see this all the time. They're jobless. They're broke. All of a sudden they get a job. And that job now requires them to be at church or be at work on Sundays and Wednesdays. Gosh, I can't go to Bible study now. Why would God be against God? You know, we get caught up into chasing wealth and the worries of this world. How are you taking the test? Where do you fit in these four categories? Or are you just simply allowing the Word of God and His Holy Spirit to radically transform you? Well, I could tell you this church was taking the test in passing. So let's turn back, 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 5, it says, "This is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still going strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless." You know, that's one of the greatest fears in ministry, as you pour out into people and you share and evangelize and you disciple. And now it's time for the training wheels to come off in the people's lives you're ministering to. And now they have to make decisions and they need to walk with Jesus themselves. And it's scary to watch because there's a high failure rate. That's just the way it is. You know, guys I've been discipling and ministering to over the years, just it's painful to watch where their life is at now. Some of these guys, you know, are baptized in the pot card. You know, that's it's legal. So they're blown out on dope. Or whatever. They got kids or they got this or that. And it's like they're just not walking with God. But then there's like one or two that have still remained faithful. And sometimes you got, as Paul learned, he had to take his hands off these people to allow them to grow deep in God's word. The job of a minister is really to make himself obsolete or herself obsolete, where it's like, here you go. You read the word, you pray, you apply this yourself. And so Timothy shows up to give a report back to Paul, and he says, "I want to see that your faith is still growing." Verse 6, it says, "But now Timothy had just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love." You know, the final byproduct of knowing the Lord and studying God's word is, does it produce love in our life? You know, one of the hot words in our culture today is tolerance. We need to tolerate people. I have a hard time tolerating people, you know. I mean, they make noise, they burp, they cough, they cut their nails in church, right? It's hard to just, if you tolerate people. But when you love somebody, it's different, isn't it? Don't call the pastor when he's at church. But it's a lot easier to love people, isn't it? I mean, any parent knows that. You love being burped at and spit up on and dirty diapers and picking up toys and stepping on Hot Wheels cars at 4 a.m. Otherwise, you wouldn't have kids. Right? You love the sass backs. You love the fact they eat all your food. You love the fact that they make messes and leave dishes for you. It's a joy produced from love, from suffering, from bearing long. Paul invested into these people and he's watching them grow and he's watching them invest into others. But the final byproduct is love. As Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love. I think America's got it backwards. They know you are my disciples by your Christian t-shirts and bumper stickers. That's not true, is it? It's love. How are you doing in the love department? Do you have more love in your heart for the people God has placed you next because of the love He's pouring into you? How are you doing there? He reports that you always remember our visit with joy and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. Now again, Paul only spent 3 weeks with this small church and he was on the run. They drove him out of town. And he's just thinking, gosh, there's more work to do. I didn't give him everything. I mean, 3 weeks is not enough time. I mean, the average church these days takes 2 to 5 years to get established. And he did it in 3 weeks. And so I'm sure he was just worried sick going, none of it's going to stick. I mean, just look at our group. How many people aren't here today that were here 2 years ago or 3 years ago? I haven't scared you guys off yet. I've tried. But you're still here. What's wrong with you people? Why do you keep coming back here?
We love you.
Right answer. But there's people that just don't, that doesn't stick. And Paul's just worried sick for these people that, oh man, I just hope this. But he gets a report back going, they're doing well. In fact, more people are showing up. Woohoo! They are standing firm in the Lord. And it's encouraging. Isn't it encouraging when you see your kids walk with Jesus? When you see your mom walk with Jesus? The people you've just been putting next to, like, you're going, man, I just hope it sticks. I hope they... And they just catch it. That's what makes it worth it every day for a minister, is to come and see the 3, the 5, the 10, the 15 people that really want to listen to the blah, blah, blah that comes out of the hole in their neck. It's encouraging, you know? If there's 2, if there's 4, we still do it every single day. You know, when we get to heaven, who's going to get greater credit? Billy Graham or his Sunday school teacher? It's a good question. I mean, Billy Graham brought millions to the Lord. But if it wasn't for that Sunday school teacher that probably poured into him, or even Pastor Chuck Smith, who started Calvary Chapel, he learned the Bible because his mom would read it to him in his high chair. Who's going to get the greater reward? I mean, Chuck got saved at an early age because his mom just simply taught him the Bible. He went on to have a great ministry. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. You know, as we went to the senior pastors conference, we got to bring our understudies with us. And there was a truckload of us 7 that went out there. You know, it was me and Pastor Josh and brain training. Mike was with us. We had Alex. What's that? Not with us. But nonetheless, there's 7 of us. 3 of us are senior pastors. But we got to bring 4 guys that we just simply raised up in the Lord. And you know most of them. They've all been up here. You got Alex, right? We have Benjamin, Dreadlock Benjamin. And we found him in jail, you know. Mike, you know, came into the tattoo shop. I mean, guys, we just had conversations with, are now feeling a call into the ministry, and they're standing firm in the faith, you know. And it's a trophy. When you show up with your understudies going, look what we found. You know, it's like a stringer full of fish. And people are like, wow, people actually listen to what you say? Yeah, you know, it's not my words, it's God's. Let's keep going. Verse 9, it says, how we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill the gaps in your faith. This is speaking of the ministry of intercession. The best thing you can do for the people in the ministry in your life is to pray for them. Sometimes you feel helpless, don't you? I don't have any talents. I don't have any skills. There's nothing I can do for that person. That's not true. You can pray for that person. If you've got someone in your house that is just blowing chunks right now, or you've got a mom or a dad or a child who simply is not walking with God right now, get on your face before God. Bring them into the presence of God. Drag them in the spirit realm into God's throne room and say, Lord, fix them. I'm here because of a praying mother. If you are a praying mother or a praying grandma, they have no chance against hell. Hell can't touch them. When I came up here, the first thing I told the Lord is, like, I want a praying old lady. And we got Rita. She doesn't even know how to read, and she was praying for us. Right? I would rather have 4 praying old ladies in my church than 17 evangelists who know the Word of God like the back of their hand. When we would go out and street evangelize, I always got the quiet people in our church, the prayer warriors. And my job was, I would go out and blah, 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 and I would plant them on the street corner, and they would pray for me as I'd evangelize. They were doing the work. I'm just simply running my trap. That came easy to me. But I knew it was through the power of the Holy Spirit, unlocked by the prayer team. Charles Spurgeon, he was a great preacher back in the 1800s in England. He had 3,000 people praying for him in his basement of his church. Well, I wouldn't say 3,000. That's a made-up number. More like 500. But he had 3,000 people coming to each service. He says, that's the trick. You want to see your family blessed? You want to see your church blessed? Pray for it. I can huff and puff and blow the house down, and it ain't going to bring people here. If anything, I scare people away. You know, I think the reason nobody comes to this church is me. Right? But pray them in. Thank God for the people. You know, thank God for the people he's brought to you. Does it bring you great joy to pray for people? God has trusted you with another person's salvation that you can unlock in your prayer closet. But his prayer was, he wanted God to allow them to see these guys again and to continue ministering to them. One of the things with salvation and the kingdom of God is it doesn't end when you ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the end result. Right? Jesus says, go out and make disciples. He didn't say go out and make converts. Okay? This church, being young, only 3 weeks or so old, was incomplete. And he says, God, give me another chance to go back and disciple them. You know, my prayer every year personally is that I get to lead one person to Jesus and disciple them. I don't like to practice catch and release. I like to pour my life into one person at a time. Fill them up with everything I got. Get them up and going, go another next person. And that's how the kingdom reproduces. You say you got five people in a church, and if you pray that, I trust God's going to honor that. If five people in a church pray to raise up and disciple one person, we've just doubled our numbers. There's 10 people. Then those 10 people, that becomes 20. 20 becomes 40. 40 becomes 80. Till we have a trillion, million, gazillion people in this church. Then we have to get a new building. See the problems we're going to run into? Verse 11, may God our Father and our Lord Jesus bring us to you very soon. And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. How are you doing in the love department? Are you doing well? Do an inventory. Does your love for God allow you to love other people? May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless and holy as you stand before God, our Father, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. See what Paul's asking. He says, may God make your heart strong, blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. What does it mean to be blameless? It means when somebody comes and slanders and gossips you, your life will be the rebuke to them. It's like if someone came to you and said, Pastor Ben ate all the celery. They're like, we know Pastor Ben. He doesn't eat celery. Right? I'm blameless in the overeating in the celery department, aren't I? You know, here's a fun story. They serve a salad at these pastors' conferences, like these pastors eat salad. I mean, you got to be like 5'5", 280 pounds to be a pastor these days. So these guys are in line, and they're just heaping up the salad, and then we get to the steak. And the one guy goes, what am I doing with this? I don't even eat salad. Why did I take the salad? And he just lets it on the table and goes and grabs another plate. And then they figured us out. At the second day, they flip-flopped the salad bar with the meat. They put it afterwards. Because I think enough people were like leaving full salads on the table going, I'm not going to eat that. We're not going to fall for that trick. It's like when you go to a country buffet. Don't eat the mashed potatoes or stuffing. It's just going to slow you down for the fried chicken, right? So anyways, but blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, the key to being blameless is to live a holy life, isn't it? Do we live a holy life? Can people come to you and say, hey, I see something in your life that's just not pleasing God? Because some of us can hide behind the grace going, you know what? I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven. Partaking every seat in here, bro. That's not what Jesus came to do. It isn't keep going on in your flesh and live a vile, wretched, disgusting life. God is holy. Holy means to be separate. Holy means to be sanctified. And sanctified means to be clean. Although Christ didn't die to make bad people good, he died so that you can be an effective instrument in his kingdom. And we need to live a crucified life. That means we need to cut away the flesh. We need to reckon our old sin nature dead. Are you still struggling with the sins you struggled with a year ago, 2 years ago? Are those character traits still there that were there before Christ? See, God can't use us if we're not clean. Talking to a bro who still has a beer once in a while, I'm like, just watch God use you. I'm like, try going to a bar and get the most watered down light beer and then try to share your faith. I'm like, it won't work. The world knows you're living impure. Or use vulgar language when you're sharing the Lord. I mean, people, you know, I notice when people are around me, they'll clean up their language. But it's not me they're going to stand before. It's going to be before God. But holiness is a heart issue. And you have to allow the Lord to come into your heart and clean out your heart to be effective. It's not like holiness is a wet blanket. We think God's holding something back from us because we got to walk the straight and narrow. Here's the thing, guys, is Satan, right? Satan is a very good character study. He's been watching mankind now for what? 6,000 years, 7,000 years? He knows how to get you away from Jesus. You know, we have the story of Balaam, the prophet. And he was hired to curse the nation of Israel. And he says, I can't do it. I mean, they're blessed by God. But he says, I know how you can get them into compromise. He says, just send girls down to their camp. That'll draw them away real quick. They'll intermarry with the foreign women, the pagan idol-worshipping women. And that's the thing. Satan watches our sins. Satan doesn't, he can't read your mind. He can't read your thoughts, but he can read your behavior. And he knows what makes your flesh tick. And so if you're sitting in a bar or you're looking at pornography or you're messing around with your boyfriend or girlfriend, Satan will bring that by the droves into your life to get you out of God's protection and his covering. He's setting every one of us up for a fall. He knows what it will take to render us useless. See, Satan can't have us back. We are bought with a price. Jesus bought you and I with his blood. We belong to him. So although Satan can't lower us into hell necessarily, he can render our witness ineffective. Because Satan doesn't want you to share your faith. He wants you to be sick, lame, and lazy. He wants the testimony of Christ to be marred by the actions of God's children. How many times do you hear, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites? Never do you hear anyone say, I stopped going to the bar. There was someone who was drinking soda in there. He was a hypocrite. I can't go to that bar again. He's in there drinking soda. He should have been drunk. You never hear that. But when a Christian falls, that just gives the world an opportunity to go on your God, right? It's unfortunate. You know, some of the most vile, wicked, wretched, despicable people you'll ever run across are Christians. See, they're not obeying God. They don't fear God. And if they don't fear God, they're not going to fear man. And so they're going to blow their testimony. But Paul's saying, live a holy life. And the key to living a holy life is at the end of this verse here, it says, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. Jesus is coming back, guys. What do you want to be found doing when Jesus comes back? I mean, do you want to be found fornicating? Do you want to be found blown out of your nugget on dope? Do you want to be found drunk? Do you want to be busy just in a state of worry and fear and confusion because you haven't been obeying God? Do you want to be found working to death? I mean, whatever your sin is, okay, there's certain things that will bring blame and reproach on us. And do you want to be found doing that when God comes back? Now, we talked last time, Jesus is going to come back for his bride, right? That's the rapture. The shout of a trump, we're all going to meet him in the air. This isn't what this is talking about. This is talking about when Jesus comes back with his bride, we're going to come back. His saints are going to come back with him to reign and rule on this earth. He's going to come back. He's going to destroy the enemies of Israel. He's going to tread the winepress of his wrath. You know, the most important doctrine of the Bible, really, is the doctrine of the second coming. More is said about Jesus' second coming than his first coming. There's no other topic that gets more press than the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's important, guys. You know, we may see the second coming of Christ in our generation. There's people you know that may be here when Christ comes back. And I don't know if that's necessarily going to be a good thing for them. See, God is giving everyone a chance now to get right with Him so we can be spared the judgment. As we're going to continue in this letter, it says we are not vessels of God's wrath. Which means there is going to be wrath poured out on this earth. And the people that you and I love and care for may very well experience that. And if you believe that, how do you think that would affect your evangelism? How do you think that would affect your prayer life? How do you think that would affect your personal holiness? And the thing is God has left us a timeline. He says, if you want to know where we are as world history is concerned, He says, look at the nation of Israel. Go to Yahoo News. What's the number one topic every day? Israel. Okay. There's no other major prophecy that needs to occur before the rapture of the church happens. God has given us a timeline. He says, these three, four, five, six, these points all have to occur before this can occur. There's only seven major things that really need to occur before Jesus has to come back. If you want to know about that, go online and listen to our Revelation study. But the Lord is coming back. But you and I are going to come back with Him. Where do you want to be when He comes back? But that's the key to a holy life. That will purify you. Right? Because the good news is God is watching. What's the bad news?
God is watching.
Oh boy. Man, if everybody believed that, there would be no more. We wouldn't need to have checks. We wouldn't need to have fraud protection. We wouldn't need to have internet filters. We wouldn't need to have locks on our door, would we? But I find in my life, when I think that Jesus is delayed in His return and that God isn't watching me, I tend to jump into sin. Isn't that true? We go, oh God, don't come back now. Just give me 15 minutes. Let me finish my sin. All right, let me sober up before You come back, Lord. You know, let me get my girlfriend out of the house before You come back. Whatever it may be. Use that as the purifying agent in your life. Just spend a day living as if Jesus Christ Himself was going to come back to this earth. There's that old hymn. People get ready. Jesus is coming. You know, get on board, little children. There's room for many or more. But that's the thing, man, is when the train's gone, the train's gone. And back to the point, how is your love for people? Do you love people enough to tell them the truth that they are dying and going to hell? I think it's a genuine act of hatred when we withhold the gospel from people. When we're more worried about what they think of us. I don't want them to perceive us as Jesus freaks. What's that mean? Oh, I love Jesus more than they do. Oh, well, here's the thing. You are going to get beat down for loving Jesus. That's just, we started with that, didn't we? You are going to get the smackdown. Because here's what, your life is going to be a flashlight on their sin. It's going to point it out. It's going to go, ah, you're going to make people feel uncomfortable because you're a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit's in them. Right? You ever have someone apologize for swearing to you yet? That's evidence the Lord's working. Some of you guys probably swear more than the people you hang out with. That's a different story. Don't worry, God keeps track. But if you truly love people, would you tell them the truth? That there is a God, there is a devil, there is a heaven, there is a hell. That's the reality of life, folks. And if you love people, if I love people, I'm going to share that. I'm going to give that away. Hey, man, here's your out. Here's your get out of hell free card. Doesn't cost me a dime. It costs God everything.
Tell the truth.
Tell the truth.
Just stand there in my room. Let yourself get healed. That's what I would do.
We're going to hold them to it. But that's the thing. People are this early church, this is the first century. This is 15, 20, 30 years away from the cross of Christ. And what made this early church effective is the world around them watched them die. That's how you can tell the sincerity of a Christian is how they die. See, as I'm dying, as my body's rotting and decaying and I'm looking forward to the Lord, it's like, woo-hoo, I'm out of here. Right? We're out of here. And so the world, which has no hope, the world just wants more time, don't they? More time. I just need to be here a little longer. I need to live forever. I need to be beautiful. I need to get my eyes stretched and my lips stretched and my head pulled and my cheeks wrapped around my neck and, all this plastic surgery and cut my head off and freeze it and make me an android body. They're afraid. They want more time. But Christians, we're like, getting a new body, right? More tattoos, a little taller, right? Yeah, right? Well, at least that's what I want. But want all my real teeth back. World doesn't have that. The world has no hope, do they? They don't. They have. And so when they watch us endure trials, as they watch us endure persecution, as they watch us die in front of them, they're going to see that our God is real because we worship a God of resurrection. See, God conquered our greatest fear, didn't he? What's our greatest fear? Falling off a chair in church? Ladies and gentlemen on the internet world, Nathan has just fallen off his chair in church. So next time you see Nathan, ask him how that went. His favorite time of the year is fall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, but he had a horrible summer. So let's reel it back in. How are you doing in the trials and tribulation department? It's going to get tough, folks. Who are you clinging to? Are you clinging to Jesus or are you clinging to your flesh? Are you loving people? Are you praying for people? The only thing that's going to get you through the trials is prayer. But if you seek to live a godly, righteous life, you are going to be persecuted. But that is going to be a witness to the people around you. We live in a community that has no hope. You have hope. You have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. Eternal life starts when you're born again. Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life abundant. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He says, I am the. And if you're messing around with stuff you're not supposed to mess with, cut it out. Live that crucified life. Go before the Lord and confess it. Keep a short account with Jesus. When he puts his thumb on the garbage in your life, deal with it. Let him use you. Get back into the game again. He's not going to use you if you're blown out. You'll probably get to heaven, but that's it. But we get rewarded for the people we bring with. That's the only thing we're able to bring with us to heaven, is our friends and our family. We're not going to bring our beer can collection, right? We're not going to bring gold. We don't need any. It's pavement up there. But are you living that holy life? The only foothold Satan has on your life is your sin. And he wants to kill you. Satan's real. We have an enemy. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. He says, I've overcome the world. I read the end of the Bible, guys. Guess who wins? We do. And in 150 years, it doesn't matter anymore because we're going to be in heaven. At least I am. I hope to see all you guys there. So let's pray.